Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
You're probably wondering why I'm wearing a suit. And the answer is I have a wedding to do today. So look forward to that about 3 o'clock, and I thought I would just go ahead and rather than try to change, just go ahead and dress for the occasion now. So maybe I'll wear a suit every Thanksgiving Sunday as just to start a little fun thing. But yeah, that's I love being in a church where it's necessary to say why I'm wearing a suit. I think that's a lot of fun compared to where I was. So. We're going to read now Matthew chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 4, and then I'll read verses 16 through 18, and I'll give you a little sense of why we're doing it that way. But Matthew chapter 6, we've been on the Sermon on the Mount, and we continue. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then we will skip down to verses 16 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Self-forgetfulness. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, verse 16, same chapter. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is God's Word, and we've been in this section of God's Word, the Sermon on the Mount, for a couple of months now. And if you're wondering, did I plan the fasting text for Thanksgiving Feast weekend? No, it just sort of happened that way. This is a kind of a fun time to look at it. And we're not even going to really address fasting itself. We're going to talk more from the angle of the motives that, that feed it, to put it that way. I want to put verses 16 through 18 here, when you fast, up under verses 1 through 4, when you give, because both giving and fasting return to God the worship we offer something else, namely money and food. But as we wade into this, Jesus pivots his sermon now. This is why you get this chapter break between chapter 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, we had talk about vices. All the sin talk in chapter 5 and the sins behind sins. And chapter 6 takes us to virtues, but more specifically, how sin attaches itself to virtue and turns virtue into hypocrisy. As Eugene Peterson put it in one of his books, it is in our virtuous behavior that we are liable to the gravest sins. It is while we are being good that we have the chance of being really bad. It is in the context of being responsible, being obedient, that we most easily substitute our will for God's will because it's so easy to suppose that they are identical. So what we've got here from verse 1 to 18, as you're looking at just that block of text, is you really got three sections. And you've got when you give, that's said in verse 3, and then when you pray, verse 5, which we'll get to next week, and then verse 16, when you fast. So a when you give section, a when you pray section, and a when you fast section. And these are virtues, each one. Because virtue, what a virtue is something that is aimed at getting me outside myself. A virtue is designed to get me away from preoccupation, from living for my own comfort, my own security, my own pleasure. And so how does giving do that? Well, giving takes me out of my self-absorption, takes me out of self-interest. I am, in giving, thinking about the needs of others and how I can meet them as I can. Praying takes me out of self-sufficiency to wait on God and depend on God and submit to God. And then fasting takes me into self-discipline, not for its own sake, but so that I become more useful to God's purposes, more beneficial to God's people and others beyond. These are each one virtues: giving, praying, fasting. Jesus calls them practices of righteousness in verse 1. Or you could put what we have another way here to say that the giving section, verses 1 through 4, is about the practice of righteousness in relation to others. And then the praying section, which is verses 5 to 15, we'll cover next week. That's about the practice of righteousness in relation to God. And then the fasting section today, verses 16 through 18, is about the practice of righteousness in relation to ourselves. And these are good practices: giving and praying and fasting. Fasting being representative of what we could call spiritual disciplines of abstinence. There are also disciplines of engagement that we give ourselves to. Abstinence, things we keep ourselves from. Fasting is one of those. You could even say giving and praying are disciplines of engagement, something we give ourselves to. But I want to emphasize that these are good practices, each one, and yet our self-righteousness, Jesus wants us to see that how our self-righteousness stalks these practices to render them a performance more than a practice. Now, please understand as we get into this that mixed motives, which we all have, do not automatically equate to hypocrisy. Mixed motives signal complexity. Human beings are complex. We are not simple. We are complex, even in our best actions, our best intentions. And Jesus, knowing this, gives us beware in verse 1. This is why we get the beware in verse 1. See it? And the do nots of verses 2 and 3, and the do nots of verses 16 and 18, because just as Jesus wanted us to see in chapter 5, sins behind sins, sins underneath sins, as it were. Here in chapter 6, he shows us sin attaching itself to virtue, turning a self-giving action, a self-denying action, into a means of self-seeking or self-beholding. The problem is not being known as generous. The problem is not being known as a praying person. The problem is not being known as a person who's self-disciplined and who gives himself or herself to disciplines of abstinence like fasting. Would that more of us be known as generous and prayerful and self-disciplined. And additionally, from another angle, a guy named William N. Miller wrote a book called Faking It, and he makes some comment on verses 1 through 4 here, reference to the giving conveyed here in these verses. William N. Miller says, even if giving is hypocritical and motivated by the giver's desire to broadcast his or her largesse, Miller wrote, I doubt needy people want to see this form of hypocrisy driven from the face of the earth. Okay? They don't care whether your motives are mixed. They just want the help. But Jesus does address here what we'll call the motivational structures of the heart. I heard Tim Keller phrase it that way years ago in a message he gave, and it's a very good phrasing. I've remembered it. I think about it in those terms. The motivational structures of our heart. The motivational structure of my heart is a complex machinery, meaning my motives are always multiple and frequently mixed. It does me little good to say, I only had the best of intentions. While I may have majority motives had the best of intentions, but there's always an alloy. There's always something mixed in. Or think ocean depth. You ever watch one of those documentaries on the ocean where they go down into the deepest depths possible, and the sea creatures down there are just the strangest things. You've got translucent fish, and you've got hybrid-looking things, and you've got bulge. Everything has a bulging eyes because of the pressure they live at, and these weird protrusions and protuberances and scales and teeth, and it's just the most frightening stuff down there. Well, there's so when you think oceanography, you don't think way down there. You think more surface than you think seafloor. Our motives are similar. Down in the depths of who we are each of us deep ocean. And there are bottom feeder motivations hidden away from others and even hidden away from ourselves. We're not even aware of them. And Jesus' teaching here, you could say, is submarine. If he was subterranean in chapter 5, talking about sins behind sins, sins under sins, chapter 6 is submarine in the sense that we're taken under the surface of good actions to see that our self-righteousness is swimming around down there. So whether we see the motivational structures of our hearts like complex machinery or seafloor realities, our self-righteousness is systems error. Our self-righteousness is like if those creatures from the deep depths somehow came up to the shore. You were on the beach and you waded out there and you saw some of these things. It would be much more frightening than fascinating to see them there. Jesus is addressing here in chapter 6 the motivational structures of our hearts. And certainly, he being God, he knows about our complexities. But here he is warning us about complexity turning into hypocrisy. That if we engage in virtuous action, good things, giving is good, praying is good, fasting is good, if we engage in these things as a way of promoting ourselves, to get attention for ourselves, Jesus says, ourselves is all we get. Ourselves is all we'll have when we use God as a means to the end of our own self-glorification. The motivational structures of our hearts are prone to pride. And next to idolatry, there's probably nothing God opposes more than pride. And why is that? Because pride is anti-God worship. When you really break it down, pride doesn't worship God, it uses God. Pride makes God means, not end. And pride uses others. And in pride, I exalt myself, though there's only one who should be exalted. Now, God in His grace and goodness to us, He does elevate us by His rich and abiding love for us, but He doesn't exalt us. Because exaltation is about occupying the highest place. Exaltation is about worship. And I said at the start of this message that both giving and fasting, the reason we're taking both together is because giving and fasting, a discipline of engagement, a discipline of abstinence, they're designed to return to God the worship that we offer something else. In the case of giving, the worship we would offer money and resources and our holdings. In the case of fasting, the worship we would offer our food and the things that please us like that. It's not really money and food we worship. We understand it's the comfort they give us. It's the security. It's the pleasure. That's what we worship. That's what we want. And so what he's addressing here in verses 1 to 4 and verses 16 to 18, taking these passages together, and we'll talk about this in similar lines next week also with prayer, he's addressing our desire for attention from anyone other than God, to crave that lesser attention, to live for it, to seek it out. When we turn good actions, when we turn good virtues in on ourselves, they no longer train our desires for Jesus. And that's what virtue is supposed to do. Biblically considered, virtue is designed to pull us out of ourselves by training us, by directing and redirecting us, by ordering and reordering our desires to want for ourselves what Jesus wants for us, to get in that rhythm. You notice how often Jesus mentions reward here? As I read the passage to you earlier, in verse 1, you get mentioned of reward. Verse 2, verse 4, you've got reward in verse 16 and 18, five times. Reward's mentioned in our passage. Next week, when we get into verses 5 and 6, we get reward mentioned there also. There's a lot of reference to reward here. And from this, some get the idea, sort of the old idea that's been around forever, that heaven is the ultimate classroom prize box. Remember that? You know, my little kindergarten grandson that was up here, I was in his kindergarten class last week, and there's a big prize box, and that's one of his favorite things. When he's a good boy, you know, he gets to go to the prize box. Is that kind of what rewards are writ large, you know? God sees our good deeds, sees us in our lane. Here we are focused. Here we are flourishing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Go get something out of the prize box. Happy for you to have that. What's Jesus talking about with all the reward talk? Because I think Craig Blomberg speaks for a lot of us when he wrote in one of his commentaries, his commentary on 1 Corinthians, that when we're honest about our level of maturity or growth in the faith, the idea that eternal happiness is contingent in any way on our lifetime performance is actually depressing. It is. And our gospel is already that we are made good by Jesus. None of us are as good as Jesus to begin with. And so our righteousness before God is His righteousness before God. It's a borrowed righteousness, imputed righteousness, to use the fancy table setting, Thanksgiving table setting word. God's grace is opposed to any sense of earning salvation, earning rewards. Nothing is earned by us. It's all God's gift. Dallas Willard taught philosophy at USC for many years. Professor there used to say that grace is only opposed to earning, not to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort, meaning in Christ, following Jesus, I seek growth and progress and change. I want to engage in things that are self-giving and self-denying, but not for their own sake, not to get something for myself. I do grow. I do gain when I engage in self-giving and self-denying kinds of virtues, but virtue is supposed to pull me out of myself by training me to seek and to want and to do what gives attention to Jesus. And so the warnings here, as Jesus gives them, are steering us away from using virtue as any kind of attention-getting, attention-seeking for myself that exalts me. That's when the rot of hypocrisy gets into the wood. But now, don't get wooden with this. I've known people who so badly want to deflect any praise of their gifts and their good deeds, they actually make it about themselves and how hard they're trying to credit Jesus. You ever seen this? Somebody sings well, and you tell them, just as a for instance, you know, you really sing well, you have a lovely voice, and instead of just thanking you, they want you to know they are just an instrument. All praise and honor goes to Jesus when they sing, thank you very much. Now, I don't doubt at all the sincerity of their heart. They want to honor the Lord, but they also want you to know that they know to do that. It's subtle. This is the complexity in us that I referred to earlier. That's not hypocrisy. That's a sincere follower of Jesus who just doesn't know how to take a compliment, okay, graciously. It's hypocrisy when you're transmitting one thing, but the data says another, right? When you're transmitting, I'm generous, but you know, maybe you've only ever given from the fat of your finances. You've never given from the muscle. It's hypocrisy when you transmit, I'm very self-disciplined. And maybe you are with food and exercise and people admire your self-restraint, your self-care. But then any disruption to your routine, you can't adjust for. And so you project this self-discipline that you're always in control of your impulses and urges and moods. But when you don't get your way, you become intensely self-centered. Well, that's Jesus' instruction. Best I understand it. What are we supposed to do with it? That's the instruction. Beware the self-righteousness that lurks in your virtuous actions. He told us in chapter 5 about sin and sins behind sins. And now we get to chapter 6, and it's like even the good things we do can get this sin attaching itself to it and turning these things, virtuous actions, into hypocritical actions where I try to exalt myself. So, okay, there's the teaching. What am I supposed to do with it? Let me give you three directions to go with this instruction, then we're going to have communion together. First, I'll talk with you about going in the direction of self-giving for others' benefit. And then we'll talk about, second, going in the direction of self-denial for your own benefit. And then third, go in the direction of the attention that never fades. So first, go in the direction of self-giving for others' benefit. Second, go in the direction of self-denial for your own benefit. And third, go in the direction of the attention that never fades. That roughly translates to the practice of righteousness in relation to others, to ourselves, and to God. So first, let's take Jesus' instruction here in the direction of self-giving for others' benefit. Notice when you're looking at verses 1 and 4, he's talking about giving to the needy. This gets hijacked by self-interest. I see a need, I go to meet it, but I want to draw attention to my meeting it. And this is what Jesus is correcting. The action itself is good and needful. Jesus says you will always have the poor with you. And we're always, the church has had a long history of care and concern for the poor. Churches that don't have anything they're doing tangibly for the poor, that's a problem. So Jesus is correcting what is itself a good and needful action, but it gets sabotaged, it gets hijacked. It's good to give away to others. It's good to pour ourselves out in providing for and serving needs. Growth in Christ is not just cerebral. It's not even primarily cerebral. There's a lot to learn. We renew our minds, as Romans 12 puts it, but that doesn't just come through study. That comes through actions and practices. For too long, the church has kind of had this sense of discipleship as sort of brains on a stick, and I just fill your head, fill your head, fill your head. But there's got to be these practices. There's got to be a giving of ourselves. We will not grow up in Jesus unless we are correspondingly giving down. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. But giving of our resources and our time and to people who cannot pay us back. People in need. And so again, there's a long Christian history of this up to the present of caring. The church has always been concerned. When people are walking with Jesus Christ, they get concerned about the neediest, most marginalized people. That's always been true through our history. To not be concerned about those people is to sort of do the self-check of like, that's where you start realizing, you know, man, my love for Jesus has some real gaping holes. The early church was known for meeting the needs of their own as well as those outside. And so Christians are interested in self-giving, but with a caveat, not to promote ourselves by it, not to make a name for ourselves or manipulate those we are helping or posture to be thought of as more than we are, not to prove ourselves even. There's nothing to prove. For people who owe everything to the grace of God and Jesus, there's nothing to prove because I come to rest in what God thinks of me matters most. But this is also just why we practice self-giving. In self-giving, I develop the kind of love and care for people that is consistent with what God thinks of me and also what He thinks of them. In illustration, let me give you this from Chad Bird, his book, Your God is Too Glorious. He tells a little bit of a story. This will be a long quote. He says, I heard one of the shortest but most memorable sermons, not from a pulpit, from beside a dumpster. I'd pulled my semi up behind a convenience store to grab a cup of coffee. As I climbed out of the truck, a woman walked up to me. We probably all had this experience. Her face burned, a deep brown, stained jeans and sockless shoes and weary eyes. Sir, hate to bother you, but could you help me? Pointing over her shoulder, her husband was in the dumpster. They were hungry and he was digging for food. Could I give them anything? When I came out of the store a few minutes later, she and her husband were standing beside my truck. I handed them the two submarine sandwiches I'd bought inside. The man took them, handed them to his wife, and stretched out his hand. I shook it, feeling the grime and grease of the dumpster on his palm. On his weathered face glowed a gratitude more profound than anything I've ever witnessed. Thank you, sir. Thank you so much. We don't have hardly nothing. Just got to town a few nights ago, been sleeping under the bridge over there, but God, He always seems to send people to help us out. Jesus been good to us that way. He always provides. And thanking me again, they walked away out of my life, but never from my memory and gratitude. A man who had no address, no car, no savings account, who was about to eat out of a trash can, told me, Jesus been good to us that way. Every time I think of that dumpster sermon uttered by a homeless prophet, I remind myself that wisdom lurks in the outer places. Rich gratitude among the impoverished and forgotten. Jesus been good to us that way. Yes, he has. And Jesus was good to me in sending that man into my life for a few brief moments. He reminded me that God has friends in low places. In low places, profound faith flourishes. And from those low places resounds the voice of God from the lips of his people. Thank God for pastors, for church leaders, for best-selling Christian authors, for all those in positions of prominence whom Christ uses to proclaim his good news of salvation for the world. But thank God, too, for people who've never read a word of Martin Luther or Karl Barth, but whose lives are inked through and through with the theology of the cross. They drive tractors, flip burgers, shingle roofs, and yes, dig through dumpsters. Each of them embodies the earthiness of theology. The same God born in a barn and laid in a feed trough is swaddled in the ordinariness of their unawesome lives. The same God who had nowhere to lay his head sleeps with them under interstate bridges. The same God who was blackballed by the religious highbrows of his day sits and mourns with those who have been broken by the church. The same God who died between two crooks hangs out with cons and ex-cons today. The same God who let a prostitute weep on his feet and dry them with her hair, embraces and kisses believing women today who have been entangled in the sex trade. He is the God of the cross who is found where the world doesn't seek him, or all too often where the church doesn't expect him to be. Jesus is there for them, for us, for all people. He is a God of surprises whose ways shock us into expanding our horizons. The laborers in his vineyards may wear suits and ties, here we are today, boots and jeans, what I'd rather be wearing, or leather and tats. But they are all his laborers, or more precisely, his children. God's family is full of misfits, always has been, always will be, for our Father's family is founded on grace, not goodness. It's kind of a Thanksgiving gift to read that in full to you. And because that's true, what Chad Bird writes is true, written by a trucker. Virtue is designed to pull us out of ourselves, to pull us out of our self-righteousness by training us to do and to want and to seek what exalts Jesus, consistent with what Jesus does for us and thinks of us and others. Once that gets into your bloodstream, it's hard to shake. And that's the point in self-giving. It's to get into that kind of rhythm with the Lord. A second direction I'll commend us taking Jesus' instruction is in the direction of self-denial for your own benefit. This is verses 16 to 18, which talks about the fasting. Fasting was a common practice. Other religions practice fasting. People who are not religious practice fasting. But there is a practice of fasting that's been commended through the centuries for Christians as a self-denying discipline of abstinence. There are other disciplines of abstinence that we could talk about another time, but fasting as a discipline of abstinence, abstaining from something for a period to give myself to something else, it's useful in training my desires for Jesus. There's a place in the Gospels where Jesus' disciples are actually criticized for not fasting. And Jesus says, well, they're not going to fast while I'm with them, but when I'm taken away from them, then they'll fast. And that's what fasting is connected to. It's not turbocharging your praying or trying to show God how serious you are or get some definite answer from him. It's to condition our longing for our Savior's return to want that more than I want my next meal. It's interesting how Jesus corrects the hijacking of this. Look again just at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received the reward. Everybody knew who he was talking about. As I understand it, a Pharisee practice was to fast twice a week, usually Mondays and Thursdays. And the reason those 2 days is those are the marketplace days. And so here goes the community to the marketplace. They've got their Aldi's sacks they brought from home, you know, and they're filling up their groceries. And the Pharisees would come to the marketplace and they would wear their old tattered clothes and some of them would put ash on themselves. And so while everybody else is filling up their grocery bags, these guys are saying, this is what holy men are. Holy men go without. Holy men practice the abstinence the mortification, if you want to use the fancy word, of the flesh. Jesus said, more like hypocritical men do that. When we use God as a means to the end of our own self-glorification, all we get is ourselves. Or when we need affirmation, you know, do you see how much I'm sacrificing for you? Do you see how much I'm giving up? Our resentments lurk there. Do people at church care how much I'm doing for them? Do people in my family care how much I'm doing? Does God care how much I'm doing for Him? I like that AA axiom. I quote it a lot, that an expectation is a planned resentment. Comes out of Alcoholics Anonymous. If I engage in self-denying behavior, if I engage in self-giving behavior, expecting to have that rewarded with attention for it, then that's why I did it. Whatever else good may come from it, because when I don't get any praise or credit and that irks me, I am then seeing my true motives. I'm now seeing my majority motives. It's a lot about me. Self-denying as something that we do primarily for ourselves, but to learn how we can make it more about Jesus. Third and final, Jesus' instruction taken in the direction of the attention that never fades. If the reward that comes, as he talks about it, is not some big prize box in heaven, what is it? Well, doesn't Jesus speak in this passage in terms of attention seeking, attention getting? He speaks in terms of attention, in terms of affirmation. Attaboy, attagirl, you're doing it right. But whose attention and affirmation would be the most valuable? C.S. Lewis once wrote that a proper reward is not something tacked on to the activity for which it's given. It is the activity itself in consummation. The activity itself in consummation. What does that mean? When others make a connection between your good deed, your good thing, your good gifts, pointing to a good giver whose servant you are, and he gets exalted through that, that is the activity itself in consummation. We talk sometimes about how the thing itself is its own reward. And I think that's the wavelength Jesus is on. Have you ever experienced the thrill of someone being encouraged in their walk with Christ by you? Or someone being helped along to consider the Lord because of you? Have you ever had the thrill of someone being blessed by how the Lord has used you in their life? That is the activity itself in consummation. Heaven is not this, we get there and then a lot of people get all this extra good stuff. And it's not socialism either, you know, where everybody's on equal plane. Somehow God is able to be gracious and reward people for the things we did and we didn't even know we're doing. I don't know how all that looks. There's a theology of rewards in Scripture. And a lot of it is just beyond us. It's something we haven't experienced yet, and so we don't know. There won't be envy in heaven. There won't be a sense of I got more than you, and how come you didn't see me when I did that, and you missed that. You know, there's never going to be any arguing with angels over the reward ledger. I think we understand that, but still, our minds just sort of go to that. We go to that image and think, well, man, I need that kind of. Validation. And really the validation is just knowing that we get to be there. And we get to be in the unfiltered presence of Jesus. Take the activity of communion, which we're about to move to. Every time we take communion together, do you know what communion is? It is an anticipation of the activity itself in consummation. What activity? The activity of believing faith. When our faith becomes sight, the activity of believing will be complete. Heaven gets compared in Scripture to a big feast, appropriate that we think about this on Thanksgiving weekend. It's not a literal feast. The imagery is picking up on things that people enjoy, that people anticipate going to. We tend to like feasting and the company that we keep there. Only there, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, there'll be no tensions anymore. There'll be no mixture in our motivations. There are no tensions anymore between Uncle Joe and you at your once a year sit-down conversation that you just had back on Thursday. There'll be no kitchen exhaustion. There will be then no more need for self-denial or self-giving because we'll be in our resurrection bodies. Fully ourselves, but no longer subject to complexities. Communion signals this in anticipation. Why? Because the table is itself activity in anticipation of consummation. The activity that was for the joy set before Him, Jesus goes to the cross so that we could enjoy God and love God back. Jesus substituting Himself in our place to that end. And though this is a small little wafer and a swig of juice, even the smallness of it is meant to train our appetites for more. We are meant to want more when we take these elements, to anticipate the thing itself in consummation. It's not the elements we want, it's Christ Himself. And so when you take these communion elements moments from now, you think about the sacrifice that was made for you, but you also anticipate the time coming ahead of you when you will be in your glorified, resurrected self, when you will see the unfiltered face of Jesus. The presence of Jesus will be there and will be complete before Him in a realm of experience that boredom has been entirely cast away from. The activity itself in consummation, the activity that is now our believing in consummation there. Communion is an anticipation of that. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that every scripture is a pointer to You. It's not just from You for us, it is a pointer to You for us to be mindful of who You are and what You have accomplished for us and what You will yet accomplish for us. And so we know, Lord, that communion is a time in which the Lord's death, an actual historical death, is proclaimed through the action of eating the bread and drinking the cup until You come again. And so You are not dead, You are living. And You will return to us as You left, triumphant. And we get to experience, the consummation of what we only see dimly right now and don't fully understand, don't fully grasp. But we anticipate and look forward to. And so, Lord Jesus, as You draw us near to Yourself, as You are spiritually present with us, as we take these elements together, we are grateful for who You are and what You have done for us, no matter what kind of week we've had or month we've had or the week that will follow. Our sins are ever before us, Lord, but You cast them as far as the east is from the west. And there's things that we don't even know about ourselves that are sinful, but You saw them and You forgave and You cleansed us and You cleanse us afresh and anew every day. And we're thankful for Your goodness to us. And we're thankful for this act of worship that is the church's only. The only thing that, or the communion is something the church does that nobody else does. And so we're thankful, Lord, for this picture, how the table preaches to us a better word than any other word we've heard. Because it says the links of the love that You were willing to go to show us how much You care for us, and that You would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You would redeem us. So, Lord, thank You for this time of communion that our church can take together this Thanksgiving weekend. We are most grateful for the Lord Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.